This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we come to Revelation 16, we're going to see the last of God's judgments being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. You know, we saw the seal judgments and how with the seal judgments, 1/4 of the earth's population was destroyed, you know, maybe 2 billion people or more. And that was just with the first four judgments. Then came the seven trumpet judgments and even more devastation upon the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. And when you come to and look at those judgments, they really pale into comparison to what's coming in these bowl judgments. And remember what we read last time back in Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So as we're going to see, these bowl judgments are going to be poured out of, and really in rapid fire succession, bang, 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 bang. They have to be that way, and we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. But when they're completed, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is going to be complete, and then Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. Now, keep in mind, right after these bowl judgments, I believe the Battle of Armageddon takes place. We see in chapter 19, Jesus returning during that period of time. Chapter 17 and 18, which we'll get to in a few weeks here, fill in some of the details, really the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon, and we'll talk about that when we get to those. And I don't know how people do it today without the Lord. I honestly don't. I mean, I look at this world, it's just craziness. And yet in the Lord, there's peace. And, you know, the Bible's been our source and the source for many people throughout the generations of comfort, peace, joy, hope. A beacon of light in a world that's filled with darkness. Though we also have to understand that the Bible is a book of judgment. You know, in Malachi 4:1, we're told, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So who is this against? All the proud. What does that mean? It's just like Satan. Satan was proud, right? I want to exalt myself. I want to be like the Most High. And look at men today, thinking they're gods, and they're not. They're mere men. And God says, you will die like men. You see, God is righteous. And sinful man must be dealt with, either by the shed blood of Christ applied to their lives by faith, or standing in their own righteousness, which are like filthy rags before God. And God is going to judge them. And when these bold judgments are being poured out, again, this is rapid fire succession. And they can't linger for a long period of time. Because when you see what's happening, life can't be around. It won't be able to sustain itself because these judgments are so complete, and we'll see that. Now, I think at this point, and people may disagree with me on this, but I think at this point in the tribulation period, man has passed the point of no return in regard to their salvation. Back in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, listen to what we're told. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So that's the final call of God to the people of this world, to come to him, to receive him. And this angel brings this everlasting gospel to the earth dwellers because the hour of his judgment has come. And if you don't repent here, I believe they're lost forever. God has given them every opportunity to turn to him, but man's heart is so hard. And this last rejection of God is their final rejection of God. Now, at this point, all have now heard the gospel message, right? This angel's proclaimed it throughout the whole world. And there's no reason to delay this judgment. Man has made his decision. And these bold judgments are going to come because man has rejected God. It says, Paul said in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." You see, it's not that they never heard the gospel. They did. They rejected, they received the mark of the beast. They rejected God and they were worshiping the Antichrist and ultimately Satan. And I like the way the Living Bible puts these verses here in Hebrews 10. "Think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and treated his cleansing blood as though it were common and unhallowed, and insulted and outraged the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to his people." Absolutely. And I'm going to share this with you. This is kind of give you some insight to what we see happening here in this world right now and really in the tribulation period. We're told back in 1999, the crash of golfer Payne Stewart's plane was a bizarre incident. He and five companions boarded a twin-engine 2.4 million Learjet, which left the runway at 9:19 a.m. There were two pilots, and all seemed fine when they checked in with air traffic controllers a few minutes later. But for unknown reasons, the pilots apparently lost consciousness shortly before they were to turn west toward Dallas. And when they couldn't be raised by air traffic controllers, two Air Force jets were aloft to investigate. No one was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit, and the windows were fogged, suggesting that the cabin had depressurized and became chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet above the earth. One of the Air Force pilots said, "It's a very helpless feeling to pull alongside another aircraft and realize the people inside that aircraft potentially are unconscious or in some other way incapacitated. And there's nothing I can do physically from my aircraft, even though I'm 50 to 100 feet away, to help them at all." When one of its two engines finally ran out of fuel, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, heading toward final cataclysmic destruction. One air safety investigator said that the airplane depressurization can be very insidious. He explained that the problem could solely deprive the crew of its ability to know what was happening. It could be one of those things where you're feeling happy and you don't know what is going on. Picture humanity on a runaway airplane, on a collision course, with only moments of time remaining. Yet people are so caught up in their pleasures and pressures and pursuits that they don't realize the urgency of their plight. Isn't that what we see today? I mean, we look at the things that are going on in the world, and we go, man, the Lord is coming back soon. People get ready, right? And people don't even see it. They're in this happy state that is almost bizarre. How could you be happy when everything is falling apart? But they are. And they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And we see all the wickedness, all the evil that comes from the heart of man. And they're going to crash and burn outside of Christ. And that's where we're at here in Revelation 16. Man's out of control, in rebellion against God, and they don't even realize that the wrath of God is going to be complete. This is the culmination of God's judgment poured out against a world that has rejected him and his message of salvation. And again, the gospel message went out by that angel. Now they've passed that point of no return, and they can't be saved. That's a sad picture. Now, let me give you the flow of what's going on here. We're going to pick up in Revelation 15, starting in verse 5, to kind of give you a prelude to what we're going to be talking about here in 16. So let's pick up Revelation 15, verse 5, where John said, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with gold bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Look at verse 1 here in Revelation 16 now. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, there's a lot of ideas out there whose voice this is, this loud voice calling for these bold judgments to be poured out. Some say that this is an angel or some other angelic being. Here's why I don't think that's correct. Remember what we just read in verse 8 here of Revelation 15. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Who's in the temple then? God is. And I think that tells me it's God who's speaking forth these words, calling for these angels to go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And when we talk about the wrath of God, that makes people kind of feel uncomfortable. They don't want to talk about it. Many times they want to ignore it or say, you know, the Bible really doesn't talk about the wrath of God, about judgment. Well, of course it does. Jesus talked much about it, and the Bible talks much about it. But they want to focus on God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And the mentality, their thinking kind of goes like this. Look, if God is a God of love, and he is, then he would never send anyone to hell. He would never judge anyone. Remember, God is a God of love. I think it's true. God doesn't send anyone to hell. And hear me out on this. Man chooses to go there. God has done everything possible to save man. But it's up to man to make that choice to receive that free gift or to reject it. So man sends himself to hell by rejecting the gift. And we know that sin separates man from God. So there has to be a payment for that sin, for breaking the law. God is not a righteous God, a just God, if he ignores sin. He has to deal with it. How does he deal with it? He sends forth his only begotten Son. God became flesh and dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. That's how it's dealt with. God doesn't ignore sin, close his eyes to sin. He sent his Son to pay for our sins. So we can't be judged because that would be double jeopardy, right? How could we go to pay for something that's already been paid for by Jesus? In fact, God says, look, your sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Well, that's a crazy thing to think about. But east and west don't meet, and God doesn't remember our sins. Do we? Yeah. Why? Well, I think it's good to think about our sins because it causes us to draw closer to God. Lord, help me in this area. Many times people just ignore their sins. And you keep ignoring it and ignoring them, and your heart gets harder and harder. So we have to be careful. And make no mistake about it. I don't want people to get the wrong impression. God is a God of love. He absolutely is. But God is also a righteous judge, and that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. This is not done in some where God lost control in his anger and just smashing people, destroying people. Not at all. He's done everything possible to save people. And people rejected him, and then there's consequences. You see, God's holiness and justice require him to execute judgment upon those who refuse to bow the knee to him and receive his message of salvation. And so now we see these bold judgments come upon them. And again, this is not over many months. Not at all. I think this is bam, bam, bam. They're just being fired off very quickly. And by the time we finish up with the seventh judgment, God's judgment upon man is going to be complete. Now, when it talks about the earth, that these bowls of the wrath of God are going to be poured out upon the earth, sometimes people get confused. What does that mean? I'm not sure why they get confused, honestly. We make the Bible sometimes way too complicated. What does it say? I mean, I'll just share what one writer said. He said, this gentleman, Poole, who has written commentaries and stuff, says the earth might mean some parts of the earth, or they might mean the common people, or the Roman Empire, or the Roman Catholic clergy. if the earth doesn't literally mean earth, then how are you going to figure out what it means? You could put in there whatever you want. The earth is the earth, the entire planet, all the inhabitants on this planet. And these bold judgments are poured out not on just one area, but the entire world. And they're very similar to the trumpet judgments we saw in Revelations chapters 8 and 9. Only this is a more intense scale, as we're going to see. Granted, some are a little different, but again, these are very devastating judgments. Erwin Lutzer put it like this. He said, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchanged. Absolutely. And what's interesting, and we'll deal more with that when we get to chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, with the destruction of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, but everything man has placed his trust in outside of Christ is going to be taken away from him. It's not going to stand. And we'll see that. Look at verse 2 here in Revelation 16. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So here's this first bowl judgment, and it's a foul and loathsome sore that came upon some of the inhabitants of the earth, not everyone. And this isn't like a little rash where you can go to the drugstore and buy some, you know, gold bond cream or whatever you buy for rashes, cortisone, I don't know. No. The Greek implies festering sore, painful, incurable. Why? What's the cause? Again, lots of speculation to what causes the sore. From some say radiation exposure from a nuclear fallout or depletion of the ozone layer that can increase the incidence of skin cancer as people are exposed to more ultraviolet radiation. But, you know, that whole ozone thing, remember, that was many years ago. Whatever happened to that? Nothing, because it's cyclical. But again, you know, that's what some people think, that maybe that's what's going on here. I don't think so. I don't know for sure what God is going to use to bring about these loathsome sores upon people, but maybe the scriptures give us a hint. Who are the ones, only ones, that have been affected by this foul and loathsome sore? Those that have received the mark of the beast. Isn't that interesting? Only those that have received this mark. Why? Because I think God is distinguishing between those that are his and those who are not. Is it some kind of allergic reaction? I don't know. God could do whatever he wants. But this is bad. This is painful. And they're festering sores, painful, incurable, day in and day out. Now, we think this is bad, right? Let me give you a perspective. This is just temporal. This is short-lived, right? This is not eternal. But the eternal judgment in the lake of fire is horrible. It's worse than anyone could ever imagine. And in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, this is what the scriptures tell us what it's going to be like. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And listen to this. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those who have rejected Christ, those who are following the Antichrist during the tribulation period, are going to enter into eternal punishment because they have not received the cleansing blood of Christ into their lives by faith. And, you know, sometimes people like to spiritualize these things. Sometimes you can, but I think sometimes people go way too far. Even with the parables, some people want to dissect it down to the tiniest detail, but that's not what parables were about. Parables were giving you a big picture of what's going on. You can't dissect every little part of it and make it fit. It just doesn't work. One writer said this, you know, as under the trumpet judgments, these visitations are both literal and symbolic. I do think they're literal, but they actually do occur as described, but they have a hidden meaning as well. They reveal something that otherwise would be unknown. The land that the first bowl is poured out on, as we've already seen, represents Israel. There will be a judgment within the land of Israel. It indicates that this falls upon apostate Jews who follow the beast, who are deceived by his lies and propaganda, and who accept him as the Messiah. The judgment is the form of sores, painful and ugly boils that break out all over the body. For a time as a young man, I had a series of boils on my body. I remember well how terribly painful and ugly they were. These sores break out suddenly and without apparent cause. We are seeing foreshadows of such today, as for instance the great plague of AIDS, which has come suddenly upon our world. No one knew of it before it suddenly appeared. These are forms of God's judgment sent to teach us to look at ourselves and what is happening in society. They picture a terrible inward corruption, creating mental torment and ugly moods which result in the destruction of life. This is certainly the picture here. Now, we got to ask some questions here. Where is the bowl judgment poured out upon? Well, what does it say in verse 2? So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon what? The earth. Doesn't say Israel, right? It doesn't say the Jews. It says the earth. I think we need to take it for what it says and not speculate. I think, I know God is working, going to be working with the Jewish people during the tribulation period because Israel is going to be saved. So I don't think that fits at all. This judgment that's come upon those who are received the mark of the beast, of worshiping his image, these are the ones that are going to be affected by this throughout the world. Verse 3 here in Revelation 16, the second bowl. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You know, back in Revelation 18, verses 8 and 9, we saw one-third of the seas contaminated by this object that resembled a great mountain. It crashed into the sea. One-third of the living creatures were destroyed. One-third of the ships were destroyed in the oceans. And again, this is not the same judgment, but it's affecting sea life, and it's even worse. Every living creature in the sea died. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. I mean, have you ever... I don't know, when Julie and I snorkeled in the Caribbean, it's amazing the life that's under that water, or in that water, you know? It's just incredible how much life. And think about all the oceans where there's all this life. About 70% of the earth is covered by water, and if the seas died, it would bring about worldwide catastrophe, because the sea is a major source of food for us. And it's a major source of oxygen. Most of the oxygen we breathe, maybe some upwards of 85%, come from phytoplankton in the water. We tend, you know, I don't remember, a few years back, I think it was 2019, those fires in the Amazon that were burning. And everyone was worried, oh, you know, all our oxygen is being depleted because the Amazon forest produces so much oxygen. Maybe 20%, maybe. The oceans are more important, much more important. And this is going to affect the world's oxygen supply. Not immediately. I mean, it's not like the oceans died and all the oxygen is gone. It's going to take a period of time, but can you imagine? And I don't think there's a long period that there's going to be from these judgments to the coming of the Lord. Now, how does it happen? How do these waters destroy all this life? Well, again, people love to speculate, but God's God. He could do whatever he wants, right? Now, some believe that this is a red tide. We've seen examples of that, not on large scales, but we've seen it happen before. One writer, John Phillips, from years ago, wrote, "From time to time off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous with countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms. 60-mile-long line of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died upon the hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in the sea." Yeah, God can use natural things to do it, and using natural things in a supernatural way, but whatever God uses, it's going to be devastating. And again, this has to occur towards the end of the tribulation period. These oceans turn to like blood. You know, when people die, their blood gets very thick, right? Well, that's what these waters are like. One writer said, "To the amazement, horror, and despair of the world, the oceans will no longer be fluid, but will become thick, dark, and coagulated like the pool of blood from someone who has been stabbed to death." Yeah. Henry Morris goes on, he says, and says, "In this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. And soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the Earth's physical economy and will die. As God created every living soul in the waters, so now every living soul died in the sea." Devastating. You know, what was it? Years ago, the fish that died on the beaches here, the alawais or whatever, and didn't they stink? They were horrible. Now we don't see it anymore, but it stink. Well, can you imagine billions of fish washing up and what that's going to be like? I'm going to move farther inland, right? So this, I think, again, very devastating. And God told these angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." This is all the oceans. It's not just one area. Again, people, again, speculate, writers have said, you know, "Oh, this is a localized area." No, it's not. It's the oceans. Some say it's just the Mediterranean Sea. Well, how would that affect the world? If it was just the Mediterranean Sea, it wouldn't. And in fact, it says, pour it out on all the earth. Look at verse 4 here in Revelation 16. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" This is the third bowl judgment. Again, devastating. You know, back in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11, one-third of the fresh water supply was contaminated by the star called wormwood. And as bad as that is, it pales into comparison with this third bowl judgment. All the fresh water supply destroyed, turned to blood. Obviously, you can't live very long like that. And one writer, Clark, said this. He said, "They thirsted after blood and massacred the saints of God, and now they have got blood to drink." Wow. Isn't that interesting? "What you sow, you will reap." They've rejected Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water. And God's given them what's left, right? Contaminated water. And it doesn't bring forth life, it brings forth death. Now I realize, again, people read that, well, God's not being fair. That's not right. How could he do something like that? God's judgments are perfect. In fact, in Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7, what we just read, two angels make a proclamation in the midst of this judgment about how fair, how righteous God is in what he's doing. They said, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Is God fair? Absolutely. We don't only see one angel, we see two angels proclaiming the fairness of God by the mouth of two witnesses. The matter is established. That's what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. So God's judgments are righteous. In fact, Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." God's good. There's no darkness in him at all. So if we've come up with our own thinking that God is not doing something right, he's not being fair, he's doing something beyond what he should be doing to mankind, your concept, your ideas are wrong. Because the Bible said God is a righteous judge. Now, we have to remember that God, what he tells us in his word, he's going to bring to pass. And it's fair and it's right, like I said. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That is so important for us today, isn't it? When we look at things, we go, how could this be happening? What's going on? Lord, where are you? You know, my friend in Russia, Pastor Ray, how could that be happening to him? 27 years in Russia, and now for no reason, they want to kick him out of Russia. How unfair, Lord, what are you doing? God's not unfair. He has a plan. And Pastor Ray got the victory. What if he didn't? God has other plans then. You see, we have to keep that in mind. We have our own plans. We have our own ideas. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And we have to say, if God wants me to do these things, he's going to bring it to pass. I can't trust in my own understanding of situations. Why? Because I mess up. I get it wrong. So I have to lean on the Lord. Why? Because he's going to direct my path. And don't you want to be directed by the Lord? I don't know if you remember the GPSs from a few years back. But mine constantly went recalculating. Why? Because I was going in the wrong direction. And I wonder how many times the Lord's doing that in my life. Recalculating, Joe. You're going the wrong way. Recalculating. I don't want to hear the Lord say that. I just want to follow him, right? And for these earth dwellers, God's judgment is poured upon those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Wow. Who are these people that have been martyred for their faith? I think those who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation period. You know, we'll see it in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 2. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." In Revelation 18, also, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Wow. In other words, what you sow, you will reap. They've shed the blood of the saints, and in return for their rebellion against God, the martyrdom of his people, shedding their blood, he gives them blood to drink. It's interesting, in Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26, we're told. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. And we see that here in Revelation. They shed the innocent blood of the saints, the prophets of God, and now they're having to drink down the blood of the fresh water. It's not fresh anymore. Poetic justice, you might say. Remember when Pharaoh instructed that the newborn Hebrew male children were to be drowned in the river? What happened in the end? Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. What happened to his firstborn son? He died. Wicked Haman. You know, he came up with a plan to destroy the Jews. He built gallows in the hopes of hanging Mordecai on, a Jew who he despised Mordecai. And yet, in the end, what happened to Haman? Haman was hung on those gallows, those Satan gallows that he had built for Mordecai, he was hung upon. King Saul. He refused to obey the command of God and wipe out all the Amalekites, not leaving a man, woman, or child left. He failed to do that, and because of his failure, he was killed by an Amalekite. I like the way J. Vernon McGee summed it up for us. He wrote this, "My friend, whatever God does is righteous and holy. If you don't agree with him, it's too bad. You're wrong, not God. Imagine a little man standing up and saying, concerning the Creator, I don't think he's doing right. I have a question for the person who would make a statement like that. What are you going to do about it? In fact, what can you do about it? If you are not in agreement with God, you had better get in agreement with him. God is righteous in everything he does. Absolutely." And I like J. Vernon McGee because he just tells it like it is. He doesn't really care. He just lays it out there, like it or dislike it. Here it is. Well, one more point before we move on. Isaiah 26:9. We're told, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." People today and on into the tribulation period that are living immoral lifestyles, that have rejected Jesus Christ, God is going to judge them. And whether they like it or not, these judgments are going to be righteous. They'll understand that. They won't agree with it. They'll be mad at God, as we're going to see. They'll complain. But the judgments are very fair. And this is just the third bowl judgment, guys. The loathsome sore, the oceans destroyed, now the fresh water supply destroyed. And in the end, we're going to see the heart of man. It's not going to be good. Look at verse 8. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." And notice what they did. "They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Wow. Now, back in the fourth trumpet judgment, one third of the sun, the moon, and the stars were struck. And you know, God is going to scorch people here in Revelation 16. This is not just a heat wave. It's scorching heat. It's not like you can turn on an air conditioner and it's going to solve the problem. You know, when I was in college, I lived out in Arizona. And, you know, people always go, well, it's a dry heat out there. But I'll be honest with you. When it's 115 to 120 degrees, it's 115, 120 degrees. It's hot out there. You could take an egg and fry it on the street. That's how hot the pavement. If you tried to walk barefoot, forget it, man. You'd burn your feet. That's how hot it is on the pavement. And this is a scorching heat that's poured out upon mankind. How does this happen? We don't know. Some say it's the sun going into a supernova, a stage that a star goes into before it burns out. And when this happens, it increases in intensity the amount of heat that's given off. Is that a possibility? Yeah. Some say it's a change in the magnetosphere, which this protects us from the radioactive particles that come from the sun. These particles travel at some 3,000 miles per second. And 45% of the particles are filtered out through the Van Allen belts or these magnetic fields. So if this was disturbed, yeah, man could be scorched by these radioactive particles. That's possible. I don't think that's the way it's going to happen. It's possible. But in the Greek, the implication here is God will scorch the men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat. God's going to do it. These men are the same men spoken of in Revelation 6:2, and speaking of the first bowl judgments. Who's that? Those who received the mark of the beast, as I've said. These are unbelievers. So this is specific, right? This is not for believers who are living during this period of time. This is for unbelievers. Those who have received the mark of the beast are going to be scorched. So if this was a natural phenomenon, everyone would be scorched. So this is supernatural. This is something God's doing. Can he use a supernova or the decrease in the magnetic fields to do this and protect his people? He could. But whatever he does, you know, it's going to be bad. You know, Malachi 4:1, remember what we read. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So this only affects the wicked, this judgment. And what's the response to these bold judgments? You would think, crying out to God, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. But that's not what we see. How do they respond? They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Wow. You see, they understand completely where this judgment is coming from. They just refuse to repent, and they're going to blaspheme God, which isn't going to help them. And we saw it in the sixth seal judgment in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What's the problem with these men? Why are they refusing to repent? What's wrong with them? Some say, well, they're just the product of their environment, right? Give me a break. Really? Can we be influenced by those things? Yeah, you can, but you have a choice to make. The problem's not the environment. It's the person's heart. It's our heart. I'll give you a great example. Adam and Eve had the perfect father, right? God. You can't get any better than that. Even though I was probably one of the greatest dads ever. A little sarcastic. I'm not, you know, we all have our faults. But they had God the Father, and what happened? They sinned. And then what did they do? God, it's the woman you gave me. You did this. You gave me. Come on. There was no other woman that you could give me. You gave me her, Eve. She did this. What did Eve say? She used the Flip Wilson line. The devil made me do it. The devil tricked me. Never taking the responsibility. These people, their hearts are so hard at this point. Like I've said, they've passed that point of no return. They cannot be saved. But today, people have choices to make. And yet we love to have scapegoats. Oh, the reason I'm doing this, the reason I'm behaving like this is, you know, the way I grew up, the way my parents were, the way this, the way that. How old are you? 63. Well, grow up. My gosh, what is wrong with you? Right? Stop blaming people. Take some responsibility. People don't like to do that. They like the excuses. Paul said in Galatians, or in 2 Corinthians, 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But, no, no but. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hey, walk in the new life you have in Christ. Let go of those other things, right? Wolford said, the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. Absolutely. And I love Albert Einstein said. He said, it's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. Wow. You know, but he's right. We can't do it. God has to do it, and he can only do it as we surrender to him and ask him to come into our lives. He's the only one that can change our hearts. Well, look at verse 10 here in Revelation 16. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Remember in the fifth trumpet judgment, we saw the demon locusts come out of the bottomless pit and darken the sky with their presence. Here the darkness is complete. And it's poured out upon the throne of the beast, his kingdom. You think, well, why don't they just turn on the lights, right? Why don't they light a candle or whatever? Get the flashlight out. Where's Mickey? Mickey has a lot of flashlights, those powerful ones. I think this affects all the energy sources. I don't think man can turn on the lights. Remember in Egypt when darkness covered the land? There's only light in the houses of the children of Israel, which tells me I don't care how hard the Egyptians tried. They couldn't light their candles. They were in darkness. And I don't believe this is local. Some do. Some say it's just on his kingdom. I think it's worldwide because his kingdom encompasses what? The entire world. It's a worldwide kingdom. And this is not just like a dark night where there's no moon or stars because it's cloudy out or whatever. This is a supernatural judgment of God. And it's such a blackness that people cannot see each other. It's a darkness that can be felt. Again, the ninth plague in Egypt in Exodus 10:21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Merrimack Caverns in Missouri. We were there when the kids were young, and man, I experienced this. You know, you go into this cave, and they have this huge chamber, and it's well lit, a lot of artificial light in there. I don't know how these people did it years ago with candles going in and lanterns trying to go in and pitch blackness trying to find your way around. I don't know how they did it. But they said, we're going to turn off all the lights in here. And they said, hold on to your children, hold on to your loved ones, because when we turn off the lights, you will not be able to see them anymore. And I kind of laughed, you know, yeah, okay. They turn off the lights, oh my gosh. You could feel the darkness. I couldn't see my hand in front of me. That's how bad it was. That's how it's going to be. The darkness is going to cover the land. Now, it's interesting. There's been some examples of unexplained darkness upon this world, not the whole world at one time. Well, I'll give you a couple examples. This is not the first time such a phenomenon has occurred. In the middle of the day on May 19, 1780, the entire region of New England was covered by darkness, a day which has become fixed in New England history as the Dark Day. The mysterious blackout lasted for several hours. They didn't know why. In the early afternoon of March 19, 1886, a similar zone of darkness moved across central Wisconsin, causing the sky to turn from a bright cloud, dappled blue, to midnight black in the space of about a minute. This darkness blanketed several villages and towns to the west of Lake Winnebago and lasted about 10 minutes. Similar unexplained occurrences of sudden darkness have occurred in Memphis, Tennessee, December 1904, Louisville, Kentucky, March 1911, and other places and times in the United States and around the world. What's interesting about these events is what they have in common. No one was ever able to explain these events in terms of a known phenomenon, like an eclipse or something like that. Secondly, most of the people who were there and experienced this darkness, they were filled with terror. They thought the end of the world had come. You know, and maybe God was giving them a warning. Does God give us warnings? I think he does. I mean, look at what's going on in this world today. Is there a warning of coming judgment? Yeah. And yet many people don't want to even see it. They don't want to acknowledge it. Think about this total darkness and think about what hell, outer darkness, is like. Is it going to be similar? Well, I think the outer darkness is going to be even worse because it's eternal. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Can't even imagine. But life apart from God, if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if you take God out of the picture, what are you left with? Darkness. And people that have rejected Jesus are going to experience a life apart from God. Very tragic. But the hardness of man's heart is amazing. They recognize again, we see here in verse 11, where this judgment is coming from, and they refuse to turn to him. And remember when we first opened up this evening? We're talking about Payne Stewart and the runaway airplane. Again, I see that as humanity today. They're on this runaway airplane on a collision course with only moments of time remaining. I mean, watch what's going on in the world. You know, make no mistake about it, Russia is preparing to invade the Ukraine. Will they do it? I don't know. But they need that. They need the Ukraine. That's a strategic nation for them to take over. And they're preparing. I don't know if they'll do it or not. Look at what's going on in the Middle East. Look at the weapons that Iran is developing. They have missiles that can make it all the way into Israel. They just need a nuclear warhead to put on it. And they're getting close. And Israel knows it. As we talked about at the prophecy conference, leaders in Israel are saying, we got to do something about this, and we have to do something now. We got to take Iran out, or they're going to take us out. That's interesting how many leaders are saying that. Look at our nation today. It's exactly what the United Nations said they wanted. One of their goals for 2030, the U.S. will not be a world power. Isn't it interesting? You know, watch some news shows from around the world about what they say about our president. It's very sad. They had one news clip this woman played, foreign newscast. And she said, did you understand anything that the president of the United States said? And just in case you didn't catch it, we've written down what he said. And they put it up on the screen. It made no sense. It was the craziest thing in the world. That's where we are as a nation. God says, you turn your back on me, I'm turning from you. Does that mean God is not saving people today in the United States? Not at all. Of course he is. That's our mission. Our mission isn't to save the nation. Our mission is to save people out of this world, to get them out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. because the world is on, and our nation, this world is on this runaway airplane that's going to crash and burn. Think about the tribulation period. How long does it last? 7 years. 7 years. That's not even 2 terms as president, right? And the last part of that time, there's uproar where the Antichrist has to go and put down the rebellion. That's why he's coming up. He's coming up from Africa into the Middle East, because the kings of the East are coming down. And they're coming westward, and they're coming down from the north. They've broken off. And they meet in the Valley of Megiddo, and they join forces to come against the people of God, Jerusalem. And they do battle against the Lord, which is no battle anyway, but we'll get to that. But make no mistake about it, the world is running out of gas. And we have to be praying for God's grace to be poured out and break the shackles of sin that has people bound, keeping humanity from turning to the only one who could save them, Jesus. I tell you, I've seen a lot of great things going on in Russia. I also seen some heartbreak where people are trying to be helped and they go back to the old lifestyle that was killing them, destroying them. Sin is, it grabs hold of people. And we need to pray that those chains that have them bound would be broken, that their eyes would be opened and they would come to saving faith. Because really the only hope is Jesus. Remember the aircraft that were alongside the plane? We were just, 50 feet away, 100 feet away. We couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus says, I can do something about it because I can come into your heart and transform your life. That's our hope, our only hope, guys. And we're going to finish up looking at this chapter, the 6th and 7th bowl judgments, next time. But I want you to understand, God is so patient and long-suffering. He extends his grace and mercy for so long, but there comes a point that God's grace will not strive with men forever, that it will come to an end. And we see that here in Revelation. But today, his grace is there for people. And let's bring it to them. Let's share with them. Let's pray. Father, these are some devastating judgments, and it's hard to even imagine what's going to be taking place. But Lord, people don't have to go through this time. They can be removed from this time of judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world when they come to you, and that's what we pray for. Lord, for any of those listening on the radio, the internet tonight that don't know you, may you touch their hearts, open their eyes. May they come to saving faith. Lord, may they ask, repent of their sins and ask you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And immediately they're in the kingdom of God. They pass from the judgment into everlasting life. And we thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to enter in through Jesus. And Lord, help us to bring that message to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.